The psalmist tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We heard a joyful noise as this service began, and we will hear other joyful noises as old acquaintances are renewed and new ones established. I bring you greetings from the congregation of Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church and from the group that has been planning and working for quite some time to make this auspicious day happen. It is a day to commemorate, and it is a day to celebrate 100-year ministry of Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond. It is a ministry that's worthy of note, worthy of thanksgiving, worthy of celebration, and worthy of a joyful noise. We praise God for the good fruits this ministry has produced through the past 100 years. And we pray that in future years, many more good gifts will bloom and ripen here. Thank you for being here this morning to worship the God who made this and all things possible. And thank you for being here celebrating our past and believing in our future.
We're here to hear from the Lord, so let us pray in that light. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have been orchestrating this time as we gather to hear your truth for far longer than 100 years. You're so faithful and kind and good in our lives. We ask you to quicken our hearts now as we hear and reflect on your word. Would you fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Holy Spirit, would you move us to greater trust and obedience in the reading of your word? We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. This is a reading from Psalm 145, verses 1 through 9. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. The might of your awesome deeds shall be proclaimed, and I will declare your greatness. They shall celebrate the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All miracles since the beginning of mankind is the assurance we have been given by Jesus Christ that we are his Heavenly Father's children. We are a forgiven people. We are a people who live under the obligation to return thanks and to praise God forever and ever. I would like to read a passage reminding us of who we are. It is from the New Testament, Book of Hebrews, 12th verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake and of the joy that that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Let us pray. Eternal God, as we hear your holy word preached and presented to the congregation of the faithful, we ask you to be in our inner being. Teach us what we need to know, how to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
It's a great privilege to be among you today on this grand occasion. All the minister folk join me in thanking you for an invitation to be here for such a celebration. And I might add, it's a pleasure, too, to be among colleagues and to see friends and to hear wonderful music. So thank you all for the pleasure as well as the privilege. I was listening to Bobby making opening remarks. I think I heard him right. I was back in the narthex and he was in here. But I thought he said there are quite a few of you here today who have been here for most of the 100 years. Did I hear you say something like that? I see some of you sitting in familiar places, but I will not ask you to stand for your years. Reminds me of a story, however. I remember a little boy and his dad were walking through a First Presbyterian church somewhere, and they walked through the It wasn't quite the narthex, but it was a hallway, and there were plaques on the wall with names of men, memorial plaques. And the little boy said to the dad, what are all those names for, Dad? He said, oh, those are the names of the men who died in the service. And he said, which service, the early service or the late service? We don't have to decide today. We're here for one great big service. I emailed Bobby a few months ago while I was traveling, and I said, so 100-year anniversary for a church, are we looking back and celebrating history and heritage, or are we looking forward and envisioning tomorrow and the future? And Bobby wisely and diplomatically said, how about a little of both? And I was thinking, you know, suppose I'm going to my mother-in-law's 100th birthday. She'll be 95 in November, so we're not quite there. But at that birthday party, I imagine we would not say things like, oh, Christine, wonderful 100 years. What are you going to do for the next 100 years? You're just not going to say that when somebody turns 100. You're going to travel down memory lane and say, what was it like? Tell us about this. Recall that. On the other hand, if I go to my nephew's high school graduation in June, which is happening this year, I'm not going to say to him, tell me about your life and all your accomplishments and everything you've done. Because he's not done much in 18 years, but the future beckons, and the future is as bright as the promises of God, and he's got college and vocation and a life looking forward. We're not a birthday, we're not a graduation, we're a church anniversary, and a church, of course, can have 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, if the Lord tarries and does not return soon. We pray for many, many more years of witness and service. So how do we look forward and how do we look back? This congregation has a marvelous heritage. I was browsing through some of the pages and relics this week. Special dates like 1790, 1915, when two churches came together, the Grace Street Church and the Church of the Covenant, 2015. Some of you know that the collegiate schools started just next door. They started in 1915 on Franklin Street, but in 1917, they moved into the Child Development Center and had many years of schooling. I have a friend who was in the last graduating class that graduated here. Mary Lou told me she graduated in 1960, and she said, I remember coming every week into the church for chapel, And when we were a senior, we had to speak one day, and that was a fearful occasion for me. We're also looking to tomorrow and asking God, what do you have in store for the witness of God's people on Monument Avenue and wherever you send them? Bobby says he's going to preach from Ephesians next, which is that wonderful letter in which Paul, in maybe his favorite congregation, talks about the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians flung together in a congregation and how they made a way forward, understanding their identity to be in Christ first and Jewish and Gentile secondary. So today we look at a little passage from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a marvelous New Testament document that has this double-angled vision. It does look back and it does look forward. The writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who it was. We're not even sure who it was sent to. The word Hebrews was added a century later. A New Testament scholar friend of mine that I saw this weekend said, I think it was a church in Rome. And the writer writes an exhortation letter. Or maybe you prefer an encouragement letter. You know the difference between encouragement and exhortation? Encouragement is a pat on the back. Exhortation is a kick in the backside. Same words, same message, different kind of effect. So this is really not a letter, it's a sermon of encouragement and exhortation. And the writer makes this theological argument from chapters 1 to 10 that Christ is superior to prophets, to priests, to angels, to every other kind of revelation. In many and various ways, God spoke of old by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And he runs that argument. It's the longest argument in any New Testament book. He runs that argument until chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, he's got a bunch of examples. He says, here are people who kept the faith and who kept Jesus first and foremost, Abraham and Sarah and Moses. It's called the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. And in 11, faith is the operative word. And then the argument turns in chapter 12, and in chapter 12, endurance becomes the word. And in Hebrews 12, the author says, run the race that is set before you with perseverance. What does it mean to run the race? Well, the writer says there are two things you have to do first. The first is you need to notice the cloud of witnesses. Since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and just for us today, think about 100 years of witnesses. And then a few years before that, going back to 1790. Since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, you know, today when you hear about the cloud, you think it has something to do with computer storage. But there are clouds in the sky, and the witnesses are in the clouds, and they're cheering on the people who are in the race. So before you start the race, remember the cloud of witnesses. And then get ready for the race. So take off all your outer clothes, take off your backpack, put aside your luggage. You're running a race. You don't need luggage. And the author says, lay aside every sin and weight that clings so closely and run the race that is set before you with perseverance. So those are the first two things. We remember there are people cheering us, and we take off all those things that distract us and weigh us down. And then it's a really simple kind of admonition. Run the race looking to Jesus. Run the race with perseverance. I know that the Monument Avenue 10K goes by here, and I remember that people from Grace Covenant would serve water and would do hospitality, and there would be participants in the race, and there would be spectators. But you know, in this race, everybody's a participant. There are no spectators. And the point of the race is not to win the race. The point of the race is to finish the race. That's why you run not with speed, but with endurance. Run so that you can finish the race. Elsewhere in Hebrews, there's a little picture in Hebrews 11 about the Old Testament saints who journeyed, always looking for a better country, knowing that they were not going to arrive, but that there was a better country, a heavenly country, a city. It's the motif in Scripture, isn't it, that we're on a journey of faith and that heaven in the presence of God is our goal. But in the meantime, we race on earth. We race with one another. We race using our gifts, our service, our witness. And then the writer says, run your race looking to Jesus. What do you think he means? I mean, I've thought about this a lot. He doesn't explain a lot. He says, run the race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus. And then here's the clue, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. Some translations put it the author and finisher of your faith. What does that mean? What does the writer think about Jesus? Well, he's talked a lot about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's talked a lot about the priests and the sacrifice. And Jesus is a high priest, not like Aaron or Levi, a high priest like Melchizedek, an unusual priestly figure that has interaction with Abraham. And Abraham worships him, gives him a tithe. Jesus is the high priest, and Jesus is the sacrifice. And he's the pioneer. He goes before us and shows us the way. He shows us what humanity can be at its highest. We believe that Jesus is the God-man. He's divine and he's human. But he does show us how humanity can shine and how it can aspire to a higher level. And then Jesus is the perfecter, helping us in our race to be sanctified, helping us in our race to grow closer to God, helping us in our race to have communion and intimacy with God, helping us in our race to be redeemed and then to act like redeemed people. There's a verse in chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here's what's maybe the hard part, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus suffers before he gets to glory. You've been studying the Gospel of John, I believe, and some people think the Gospel of John is two books. It's the book of signs. Here's Jesus. There's Jesus. Jesus looks like that. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the light. Jesus is living water. And then you come to 13 and the Gospel of John turns, and then there's the book of suffering. But you're not really going to see Jesus. You're not really going to understand Jesus until you realize that he suffers and dies on our behalf as atonement for sins. In the book of Revelation, there's a picture of Jesus in chapter 5. Can you picture the book of Revelation and all the people are gathered, angels and elders, and somebody finds a scroll, and the scroll has seven seals, and they want to open the scroll and see what it says, and no one can open it. And they said, who can open this scroll? And this is John, the writer, saying, who can open the scroll? And then an elder says to him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll. And then John says, I looked for this Lion of the tribe of Judah. I looked for the root of David. I looked for a king. I looked for a conqueror, one who had conquered. And what I saw was, do you remember? A lamb, standing as if he had been slain. This is Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who suffered on his way to glory. The writer says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Here's the news for us. We're running the same race Jesus is running. We're keeping him in view. We're going to have suffering before we get to glory as well. We suffer because of our sins. We suffer because of disagreement. We suffer because we stumble and we're frail and we're finite. We stumble sometimes because of persecution and suffering. George Herbert, in the 1600s, wrote a poem called The Agony. And he said, philosophers have figured out everything in the world except two things, sin and love. And he said, if you want to know about sin, go to Mount Olivet. There shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. And if you want to see love, taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach, then let him say, if ever he did taste the like, love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood that I is wine. Wonderful poem about how do you see Jesus? You see him conquering sin. You see him showing love in the same act in his sacrifice. In Revelation chapter 2, one of the seven churches, the first one is the church at Ephesus. Pam and I visited Ephesus a month ago, and we walked on those old stone roads. And I thought about the magnificent church that it was and the great letter to the Ephesians, and I realized there's no church there now. Ephesus is in Turkey, country of 78 million people with about 5,000 indigenous Christians. It's a different world today. And the angel said to the church in Ephesus, I have this thing against you. You've lost your first love. Somehow they'd lost sight of Jesus in the midst of being the church. And we must never do that. We must run the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You and I have read about the state of religion in America. We've heard about the nuns. 5 years ago, 16% of all Americans, when asked to say, what's your religion, said none. A year ago, it was 20%. It's 33% for people under 30. And then this week, I saw a survey from the Gallup poll that says that Sweden, when asked the same question, 80% said none. Netherlands, 70%. The United Kingdom, 66%. And this will surprise you, Israel, 65% said, I'm not religious. You and I represent Jesus in this world where secular ideologies and other isms sometimes dominate. So how do we make sure we keep our eyes on Jesus? And how do we keep our eyes on Jesus so that the next generation can see Jesus? And then the next generation can see Jesus. God wants us to be in love with him, so he makes it possible for us to be nurtured in that love. He makes his presence always available to us so that we can focus on him in adoration and praise. And if you're not feeling close to God, guess who moved? God is faithful. He is there for us. I heard a story a few years ago from Iran. Iran is much in the news today. Iran is interesting. It's the same population as Turkey, 77 million people. But in Iran, where there's much persecution, the church is growing. There are over 1 million Christians in Iran. And one day, in a village, they were celebrating the new year, the spring festival called Nowruz. And a man had a new video camera, and he was videotaping the children who were jumping over bonfires and seeing the fireworks, and it was the end of the day. And somebody splashed gasoline on the back of his 8-year-old son, and his son jumped over a bonfire and became a living torch and was engulfed in flames. And because it was gasoline-induced, it was hard to put the flames out. But finally, they wrapped him in blankets, and they got the flames out, and they rushed him to the hospital, and they took him in to see the doctor. And he came back out after about 10 minutes, and the doctor said, I can't explain it, but there's nothing wrong with him. There are no burns on his body. Not even his eyebrows are singed. His clothes are burned, but nothing burned his body. And so on the way back to the village, the man said to his son, you've got to go to the people in the village who put the fire out and thank them. And he said, well, nobody in the village put the fire out. It was the man with the bird on his shoulder. About 10 days later, through satellite TV, they saw the Jesus film that has been promulgated all over the world. And they came to that story in Jesus' story where John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And you remember Jesus comes out of the water and the dove descends. And when that happened, the little boy said, Dad, Dad, look, look. It's the man with the bird on his shoulder. That's who put the fire out. Now that's a strange way of seeing Jesus, isn't it? But sometimes God takes matters into his own hands and he reveals himself by dreams and visions in places where the church has not yet been extended. How do we find Jesus? In scripture, in prayer, in worship, in testimony, and in mission. You and I have the privilege of not only keeping our eyes on Jesus, but helping the next generation to look at him as well. I saw a man yesterday at a meeting, a man I hadn't seen for 30 years. And he said, last week, our 8-year-old daughter rushed into our bedroom one morning and rushed to her mom and said, "Mom, guess what? I just had the best dream ever." "Well, what did you dream, dear?" "I dreamed that Jesus came and knocked on my door. And when I opened it, he gave me the biggest hug. And I'm so happy." "Wow, that's wonderful. What did Jesus look like, dear?" "Well, he looked like Jesus, of course. How else would I have known it was he at the door?" Do you know what Jesus looks like? Is he familiar to you? For the next 100 years, let's keep our eyes upon Jesus and run our race with perseverance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, appear to us daily that we might run the right race and stay on course and finish it. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in this place among this people. Help us ever to see Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.